So one of the things we've talked about in various classes over the years is that Bible history is selective. It doesn't tell us everything we would like to know for sure. It's why we have a lot of questions we can't answer. And there's also order and organization that comes in Bible history. Sometimes things aren't always put in strict chronological order, but they're grouped by theme or by sort of the kind of story that it is to make it easier for us to follow. So if you just open your Bible to Mark chapter 4 and glance down, you will see that obviously we have collected here, for the most part, a series of parables. Right, we got a series of stories that Jesus tells. The first one is important because I think it sort of sets the stage for all the other parables. It's the parable that we often call the parable of the sower. But before we get to that, I want you to hold your place here, and I want to remind you of a couple of passages in Isaiah. When I say remind you, we studied Isaiah a couple years ago, but I fully recognize we don't all have that class still at the ready. I certainly don't. But I want to take you back to some passages that are really important to understand what we're going to read today. So I'm turning back to the book of Isaiah, and first of all, I'm going to go in chapter 5, and you may remember this because I made a big deal about it when we were there, that there is a passage here in Isaiah chapter 5. Sometimes it is called the Song of the Vineyard. It's called a song because it begins, "Let me sing," and it's called the Song of the Vineyard because it says, "Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard." So there you go. It's the Song of the Vineyard. Obviously, this, as you're going to read it, it's a story about Israel compared to a vineyard. The Lord says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Verse 2, he dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat, and looked for grapes. And here's the thing, the Lord has done everything imaginable to have a very fruitful harvest. But instead of grapes, it yielded wild grapes. And verse 3, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And so then he basically says, I'm going to tear it down and trample it and destroy it. Jesus tells a lot of stories that have to do with vineyards and that in general have to do with agriculture. And this would sort of be one of the echoes always spinning in the back of the mind of anybody listening to him tell these stories. It's this Song of the Vineyard, all right, in Isaiah chapter 5. Now then, a second key passage, especially for our purposes, if you go to the next chapter, Isaiah waits until chapter 6 to tell us the story of his call to be a prophet. This is where he has the vision of God on his throne, who's holy, holy, holy. And then when Isaiah responds and says, here am I, send me, that's in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, the Lord says, okay, here's where I'm going to send you. Verse 9, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, if you think about it, the concept here seems very different to Jesus saying, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be open to you. Because here are people who have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, hearts but they can't comprehend. What would make the difference between the person to whom Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, versus these people who have eyes and cannot see? What would make the difference? Yeah, what would make the difference is faith. One group has the kind of heart that wants to know the truth, and one group does not. And when people reject the truth, like when Pharaoh hardened his heart, then what did the Lord do? The Lord hardened his heart. So this is a pattern in Scripture that you see a lot. that if you are searching for the truth and you want to believe, God will help. And on the other hand, if you're resistant and rebellious to the truth, God will help you do that as well. And that's the point that the Lord says here to Isaiah when he first gives him his orders. Hey, how would you like to get these marching orders and know this is what you're up against? But that's what he tells Isaiah. This passage is really important. It's quoted several times in the New Testament to explain the unbelief of the gospel, including in what we're going to read tonight. One more thing just to quickly take you to. Look over in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Notice the word of God compared here to seed that is sown. All right, so three passages be good to have in your mind. Song of the Vineyard, the commission of the prophet, eyes can't see, ears can't hear, hearts can't understand. And now my word is like seed, won't return to me void. With that in mind, ladies and gentlemen, are you ready to now go to the aforementioned Mark chapter 4? So let's go over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Says in verse 1, again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, listen, where I used to live up in Chicagoland, they say look it a lot. So it was, listen, pay attention. And by the way, this parable begins and ends with that word. It's in verse 3, listen. And then if you go to verse 9, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's the same word in Greek. It's actually the word we get acoustics from, akouo. So listen, listen up. That's obviously the point here. And it's not listen as in have your ears register auditory nerve sensations. That's not it. It's when you say to your kids, you're not listening to me. And when you say to your kids, you're not listening to me, what do you mean? You're not paying attention. That's right. You're not actively obedient. And so that's the idea right here that Jesus has in mind. All right? So let's just take a look here at this parable. First of all, Jesus talks about somebody sowing seed, and there's four different kinds of soil. He says in verse 4, as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. You might think there not so much in terms of a ground that has rocks in it, but sort of a thin layer of topsoil resting on like a hard bedrock. That's probably more like the idea there. Verse 6 says, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed, verse 7, fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And then other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. For every one seed, 30 crops, 60 crops, 100 crops. Remarkable increase. And then our tagline, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now you will notice that Jesus interprets this parable down in verse, starting at verses 13 and 14. And he tells us in verse 14, the sower is a reference to somebody who does what? Sows the word, very much along the lines of Isaiah 55, God's word is like a seed. So we're going to look at the interpretation, but you might also notice that wedged in the middle of the parable and the interpretation of the parable happens to be an exchange with Jesus and his disciples, which brings to mind a technique that Mark uses when he tells his story, which we call around here the what? They're very good. All right, the sandwich, the Markan sandwich, where he starts one story, goes to another, and then he will come back. All the Gospels probably have elements like this, but Mark is the one who especially is pronounced. So we're going to skip the baloney for just a second. We'll come back to the baloney. We're going to look at the bread. My wife, Christy, was horrified. She did not grow up eating bologna, and she did not grow up eating white bread. My mother-in-law already had them eating like that nasty, the whole wheat stuff back in the day, you know, it was like, you know, sandpaper. So Christy never knew the aesthetic delight of having a clump of Wonder Bread and bologna stuck up in the roof of your mouth, like many of us who grew up in modest circumstances experience. But in any event, so we're going to leave the bologna out for a minute. We're going to look at the bread, the two outsides, and then we'll go back and look at the middle. So let's look at the interpretation. So you see who the sower is in verse 14. All right, tell me about the ones along the path in verse 15. What does that represent? I'm sorry, did somebody say... Yeah, it doesn't take at all. It says in verse 15, these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Satan takes the word away because it didn't have anywhere to go. And it's terrifying. If you think about it, I bet if you work on it just a second, you can think about a story involving one of Jesus' disciples that like literally embodies this, because no sooner does Jesus say the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes and we put to death, then what does Peter say? This will never happen. And what does Jesus say to him? Yeah, I mean, that's an example of what we're talking about. Peter had no room in his worldview for what Jesus just told him to have any register at all. And Jesus is warning him, you know, your mind is set on man's interest, not God's. We'll get to that passage, of course, and be able to talk about it more, all right? So that's the first. These are the people who have no interest at all in the word of God. So Satan just takes it away. This is definitely a use it or lose it proposition here. All right, now then, the rocky ground. How does Jesus interpret that in verse 16? That is exactly right. They fall away at the first sign of persecution. These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So there is an emotional response, but not a genuine discipleship response. And that's the reason why when tough times come, they just wilt. The word of God had nowhere to really truly sink deep within them. I know that I've told you all the story of a friend of mine, Omer, who was a Muslim. And the night that he became a Christian, his parents basically disowned him. And I was worried, you know. He was very joyous to become a Christian, but he was able, you know, by God's grace to hang in there. But that's a difficult thing. Now, let's always remember, I don't want to make too much of this, but do you remember in our first lesson on the Gospel of Mark, what did we suggest about the background of the writing of this book? When was it written? To whom was it written? And so forth. Yeah, it seems to be addressed to people in Rome. There are Latin terms used in this Gospel, unlike other Gospels. And also I suggested for you what was taking place at the time it was written. Yeah, there's a persecution taking place, like the first empire-wide persecution by Nero. And I made the point to you from the very first day, it's something we're going to talk about a lot in the second quarter here, that the gospel is for Christians. It's also for non-Christians. But the gospel is for Christians. I think you can make a good case. All four gospels were originally written to Christians to tell them how to become more deeply anchored in their faith and how to live out their faith. Because the gospel is not just how to be saved, it's also how to live. And in particular, in this gospel, addressed to Christians who are facing persecution, you can understand why you're going to have passages like this, because it's warning them, your conversion needs to be a genuine one where the word of God has really taken root in your life and not just a mere emotional response. Very good. Any questions up to this point? Got two more to go. Any questions, comments up to this point? All right, let's move on now then. The thorny soil, verse 18, verse 19. Others are the ones sown among the thorns. These are those who hear the word, but what happens? Yes, exactly right. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So I know my man Paul and my buddy Jay went to the Dallas-Tampa football game the other night, and I know some of my student friends went as well, and it pains me how many of them were going to root for the team with the big star on their uniform. But about the only thing amusing for a Tampa fan by the end of that game was seeing whether or not the Dallas place kicker was going to be able to kick an extra point, because he missed four extra points in one game consecutively. And so I don't know if people even use this terminology. Do people still talk about choking? Is that still a thing? I don't know if that's old man terminology anymore. So the care, the anxiety makes athletes sometimes in a certain situation choke. Well, you notice that's exactly what Jesus says here. The anxiety, cares of the world make some people choke. It chokes out their faith. And also the deceitfulness of riches. Yes, Brother Paul, are you raising your hand to give equal time for the Dallas Cowboys back there? Now, see, here we go. And this man sowing discord among brethren here, right here. And listen, you're picking on the elderly. You should leave that old man alone, all right? He's doing the best he can. We barely almost had to get a walker to get him out there. He's about like I am here. So, yeah. The other thing I want you to notice is, specifically, how does Jesus describe riches here? Deceitful. Why does he say riches are deceitful? That is exactly right. They promise something they can't deliver. And you think that if I just get this much, everything's going to be great. Remember the parable in Luke 12 of the foolish farmer? He's tore down his barns, built to build bigger barns. Soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and Jesus says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Yeah, it's the deceitfulness of riches that Jesus specifically talks about here. I'm sorry, yeah, Ed.
To me, this category, the thorny soil, the Jesus describes, is the most terrifying. He's describing ones that come to church and sit on the pew.
Yes. Yeah, no, I think that's right. I mean, you can almost understand somebody in persecution. I mean, I think about it. I'll watch a movie, something like that, show somebody being tortured or whatever, and I just think, I know Christians went through this. Well, I just don't know. I don't know if I could do it or not. But yeah, I think you're right, because this is a lot more insidious. It's a lot more sneaky. It can overwhelm you in a very sneaky way. I think you're exactly right. Yeah, Brad? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, you know, Brad's asking, so, you know, we today often talk about being so busy. And, you know, I do think a lot of us are really busy. A lot of us maybe are. Part of that is maybe distracted might be the more accurate way to describe what's going on. And of course, you know, in their day and time, most of these people, whether they're going to have something to eat that day depends on whether they go work that day or not. That's why the prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. So, you know, you can understand people who on the one hand are very wealthy, becoming consumed with greed. But on the other hand, people who are very poor and so overwhelmed by concern about where's the next meal going to come from, that maybe it might crowd out their priorities as well. I think it's a universal human experience. I think that's probably the way to put it. Yeah, Darren? Yeah, gotcha. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah, Darren is saying that could the thorny soil in part represent people sort of like they treat the Bible like, Golden Corral buffet, where they're just going to go pick and choose whatever they want. And I don't think that's necessarily what Jesus has in mind here. However, I do think there are other examples of that very kind of thing going on. You know, think about it. The classic example to me, or a classic, is Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who wants to have places of worship, like the law said, but then he's just going to do it the rest of the way like he wants it done. So I think that the point you're making is completely valid. Yeah. I think here there's probably, the way we should see this is, there's a progression. So in the first case, the word takes, it doesn't even have a chance because they're just not even in the ball game. In the second case, there's no root at all. And in the third case, maybe we should see, it goes a little bit deeper. But then when not bad times so much as cares and anxieties come, it just crowds it out and chokes it out. And I do think Ed is spot on that this is not to say that we can't all be guilty of all of these, but I think probably in our life situation, it would be the third one that maybe we should be particularly concerned about. Yeah, and that's great. Very good. Any other questions or comments? That's great. Always makes class better. All right, so yeah, Keith. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what Keith just said is, if you were to diagnose a little bit more deeply with the thorny soil, what's going on here, it's the failure to rely on God, which can happen for anybody. It can happen for the wealthy when they allow prosperity to mislead them into thinking they are self-sufficient and don't need God anymore. And it can happen to those who are in need and become so overwhelmed by anxiety that they lose faith in trusting in God's power to provide for them. So this would be a good place if you wanted to expand on this on a practical level. You might want to then go from here on the thorny soil. There's different passages that talk about contentment, like in Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. This is where the I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me comes in. It's not about how much you can bench press or how fast you can run, although that's almost always the context, seems like right now where I see that verse quoted, but it has to do with learning to be content in all circumstances. I can do that through Christ. That's the I can do all things, you know. So that kind of reliance. Or also in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul talks about, you know, we don't bring anything into the world, we're not taking anything out of the world, so we can learn contentment. So yeah, that would be a good way to tie in some great practical lessons there. Very good. Yeah, James?
One thing, again, it's maybe just putting ourselves in the shoes of the audience at this time,
mm-hmm.
the persecution that we talk
yeah.
about. It's at least easier for me to see, you know, God used kingdoms like Assyria, Babylon, to accomplish his will. I think the same thing with that persecution from Rome and Nero against the church had caused the church to grow. It caused it to be dispersed, and when mm-hmm. it wouldn't, if it wasn't persecuted. Now,
Yeah.
At a time when it had been pleasant, no.
Right.
If you were a Christian and you would be tested quickly.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, whether you were the good soil or bad, you know, I mean, it would be determined.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. James making the point that, you know, even in a time of persecution, like we believe in general that God can work through evil, adverse circumstances and bring about amazing things. In the heat of the moment, it's surely hard to sometimes feel that and to see how that can happen. But no, absolutely, absolutely, that is the case. All right, so that's the bread. Oh, we got to talk about the good soil. My word, almost left off the good part here. So let's look at verse 20. Those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. So you might think of it as along the path didn't hear the word, the rocky ground didn't accept it, and the thorny soil didn't bear fruit. But this ground, it does. It does all of those things, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And of course, what this is going to explain in part is why are there such diverse reactions to Jesus? Same person, same messenger, same message. Why are there so many diverse reactions? And this is the reason. This is the reason right here. All right, now then, that's the bread. And oh, I'm sorry, go ahead, Justin. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. That the path here, the stages that Jesus sets out, hear, accept, bear fruit, are the opposite of the along the path, the rocky ground, and the thorny. Yeah, very good. All right, so now then, let's look at the section we skipped over, sort of the inside of the sandwich, verse 10. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. That's an interesting use of the word outside. We actually talked about it at the end of Mark 3. Anybody remember the context there? Who was outside? Very good. Jesus' family. The people you would expect to be inside with him are outside. And the people who were, you would expect to be outside or inside. And now here we have the same kind of terminology here. And then Jesus says, and here's the reason for that, so that, and what do you know? Look what it says right there. They may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And that is Isaiah chapter 6, right. And so Jesus is explaining that the purpose of the parables, to tell the parables themselves in a way, is an act of judgment. It's kind of like today in a class I teach, we were going over the birth story in Luke chapter 2. And you remember the story of when Joseph and Mary present Jesus as a baby in the temple, and they meet the man Simeon, the old man who was looking for the consolation of Israel. And he tells Mary that Jesus has been appointed as a sign for the fall and rise of many in Israel. And I ask my students today, can you think of anybody who was given a sign in the Old Testament? Some of them said like Gideon was given a sign, Hezekiah was given a sign. And then I ask, can you think of anybody given a sign that rejected it? And they said, yeah, like Pharaoh. So a sign can be either accepted or rejected. And it says more about the person than the sign, whether they accept it or reject it or not. And that's ultimately true with Jesus, who himself is the ultimate sign. And that's why Simeon says he's appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, based on whether they respond to him or not. His coming was, in a way, itself an act of judgment in terms of how people are going to respond to it. And that's the same thing that Jesus says here to the disciples, quoting here this passage and Isaiah chapter 6. Any questions on that point? Yeah. 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 Right. Right. No, I think Darren is absolutely spot on that the idea here is Jesus will say the same thing to everybody. The people who want to get it will get it. The people who don't want to won't. And let's face it, we already know who these people are, don't we? Based on what we've previously seen in the gospel. Can I just remind you, look back in chapter 2. Remember all those controversy stories? Who gets it? When Jesus teaches, who gets it? Who's following him? People like tax collectors and sinners. Who doesn't get it? Over and over again. Scribes and Pharisees. That tells you what Jesus has in mind. It's like, I'll never forget when I was a freshman many decades ago at Florida College, and my great teacher, Phil Roberts, talked to us the first day in our introductory freshman Bible class, and he said the students who will struggle the most in this class are the young men who've already been doing a little bit of preaching because you think you already know everything. He was exactly right. And that's the point here. The people who think they've got it, these stories will make almost no sense to them. But the people who are searching are gonna get it. All right, now then, we got to hurry on here. I want to try to finish this chapter. We have some related stories here. For example, the next story about the lamp under the basket obviously is related because of verse 13. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus says, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket, under a bed, not on a stand? Of course not. Nothing is hidden. Now, he just talked about things being hidden in parables. Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. The purpose of the parables is ultimately to make Jesus known. Just like he's the light. I am the light of the world, he says in John chapter 9. So he's not intentionally trying to be hateful. He wants the people who want to know to see him and to be made known. But if you reject the message, there is a price. So look at verse 24. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's the use it or lose it principle. If you really want to know the truth, then you're going to learn more truth. If you do not want to know the truth, even what you have will be taken away. That's the way it works. Just think about exercise. The more you exercise, the stronger you get, and the more you can exercise. The less you exercise, the weaker you get, the less you can do. And spiritually, it's very much the same thing. All right, now then, we have a couple of small parables that follow up here. The first one, usually sometimes called the parable of the growing seed. And I want you to tell me what this parable means. This is in verse 26. The kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. What is that talking about? All right, Alan.
Just on first glance, I actually kind of go back to Ecclesiastes. You know, there's a lot of things that occur in the world that we don't really understand. And, you know, things that go on that are out of our control. And we can't understand them. But some things we can understand and we use our judgment. Like at that time,
yeah.
You know, it's ripe. That's food now.
Right. Very good. Yeah. I think Alan is on the absolute right track as I get it. We don't have to understand the process of how to have faith that it will happen. If you were to ask the typical Palestinian farmer to write a 10-page paper explaining the intricacies of photosynthesis, do you think he could do that? He just knows when the time of the year comes, you prepare the ground, you put the seed in, hopefully get some sunshine, hopefully get some rain, and something's going to grow. Now, in this context, what has Jesus already been talking about comparable to seed in the ground? The word of God. And this is where the Isaiah 55 passage, where he says, "My word will not return to me void." And here's what that means. We have no idea how God can work through his word. But we can trust that he does. And be grateful when there is a harvest. And who knows what word that we speak, a simple prayer that we offer for somebody. Maybe somebody just happens by chance to hear a live stream lesson. Who knows how the word of God is going to work? But we have great confidence that it will. And if you think about it, from the start of this gospel or any of the gospels to the end of the book of Acts, could you have ever predicted what was going to happen just by human means? You don't even hardly understand by human means how it could, but God was working through his word, and there was great growth. And I think that's the idea here. And which means then, I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit, that it's very much connected to the next parable, the parable of the mustard seed. So here is a mustard seed. You see how very small it is. And here's a picture of somebody over in Israel in front of a mustard plant. You can see how high that it gets. And here's what Jesus says. "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." What do you think the purpose of this parable is? What's the point of it? What does it tell us about the kingdom? Yeah. Yeah, God's way will work. And yeah, Connor? Yeah, not to underestimate God's power. How many disciples are there at the start of Acts chapter 1? Remember what it says? There's the 12 apostles. Once they get a replacement for Jesus, there's 120. You know, the next chapter, 3,000. Then chapter 4, 5,000 men. Then chapter 6, multitudes, even the priests believe. That's the kingdom. Now, it's going to grow, and it's going to start from very small, humble beginnings, like our Lord himself. But it's going to grow, and it's going to grow dramatically. And again, it goes back to the previous parable. That's God's word at work. And we don't have to fully understand how that happens, but we can trust in God's power to make it happen. All right, so a good little collection of parables here to give us an idea of the kinds of stories. And you get the idea that Mark is saying this is a representative sample, because what does he say in verse 33? Yeah, with many such parables. He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And then, of course, he would privately explain everything. All right, so tonight's Bible study has been brought to you by the word hear, listen. And now we're going to conclude tonight with a very dramatic story that has to do with listening, but I'm going to skip through some of this stuff. And it has to do with nature itself. So on that day, verse 35, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And the other side would lead to Gentile territory, which explains the story we will study on Sunday, Lord willing, in chapter 5. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Sea of Galilee is notorious for storms quickly stirring up and quickly becoming very dangerous. I was lucky the day I was on there, peaceful, calm, serene, but other people have had very negative experiences. This is not at all uncommon. Notice that it says in verse 38, where is Jesus and what is he doing? Yeah, he's in the back of the boat, and he's asleep on the cushion where like the pilot would normally be. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And I would just remind you, these at least four of these guys are very experienced fishermen. If they think they're perishing, they are perishing. "And do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind. Now, rebuked. We've seen that word elsewhere, and we will see it again. Typically, who is Jesus rebuking, or what is Jesus rebuking? Yeah, he's rebuking unclean spirits. But now he's rebuking the demons. I'm sorry. Now he's rebuking the wind itself. Nature itself listens to him. Nature listens up. And when he says, "Peace, be still," the wind ceased and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Meaning you haven't obviously figured out the full extent of my powers yet. And what does it say about them? What are they filled with? They're filled with great fear. This is a recurrent theme in the Gospels. In the next chapter, when Jesus casts out the legion of demons, those people will be afraid. At the end of the Gospel, in verse 8, chapter 16, verse 8, when Jesus' tomb is empty, the women are afraid. Because when you see something totally unexpected and unprecedented, it is scary. When you first see it. And you can see the point, especially with the question that they ask. What question do they ask in verse 41? "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And there's a really good question, a really good reason why they ask this question. Because based on the Old Testament, what is the answer to the question, "Who is the one that the winds and the sea obey?" It is only God. In fact, I'll show you one passage here. This is one of many I could show you. Psalm 107, 29 and 30. "God made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad. The waters were quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven." This is something only God can do. From the very opening chapter of the Bible, which talks about God separating the waters above, the waters below, the waters from the land, this is what God does. And now here is Jesus doing it, just like Jesus was forgiving sins, which only God can do. But now they actually see this. They're eyewitnesses of it. And so they ask this question, which is pointing us to the identity. And remember, that's the big question here from the opening verse of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. What kind of Son of God? And we're fleshing out that answer. Yeah, Justin. All right, Justin's asking a really good question, and that is, so far as I know, the Jews did not anticipate the Messiah himself to be God in the flesh. So there were some things they expected the Messiah to do. But what's happening here is Jesus is exceeding even that. And that's what's raising these questions. I think Justin asked a very insightful question. It's yes and then some, and it's a lot. And I think that's exactly how to see this. Yeah, Connor? Uh-huh. Yeah, there's going to be stages of awareness and growth and development here, for sure. Yeah, Dave?
And when they get done trying to figure out who he is, what is the mission?
Yeah, once you know who he is, then what is the mission? That is exactly right.
Even after his resurrection, we're going to restore the kingdom.
That's right, yeah. No, what do we do now? Which I'd have been asking a lot of questions too. For sure. Yeah. Very good. All right. Hey, great. Great questions, everybody. Great comments. Thank you so very much for that. Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 5 on Sunday.